And the last message, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, we considered the correction that Paul made to the church's position concerning the coming of Christ. Whatever else may have been involved in their thinking, they were messed up as to the time of it. And he made it very clear that the day of the Lord's return would not happen until two things took place: an apostasy, a falling away, and that the man of sin be revealed. That first revelation was to us, God's people. And then I spoke a little bit upon the description of the man of sin, stating that it was by the description of him that he would clearly be revealed to us, his people. No mistake about it. Apparently, the church had forgotten that because Paul indicated that he spoke to them about that when he was first with them. We talked a little bit about the mystery of iniquity that had already been working at the time of the writing, and maybe even a little bit before that, in that there were antichrists, plural, present at that time. I don't know if I mentioned the scripture, but 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard, that antichrist, singular, shall come. Even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And then we considered another revelation of the man of sin at the return of Christ, but that revelation, I believe anyway, is going to be to those who had believed a lie concerning him and they had worshiped him. They'll finally see him for who he was. What a deception, huh? And among other things, we saw that because the unbelieving would not receive the love of the truth, I think I made mention that that was the gospel and Christ, that God himself sent them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, or believe a lie. And he did that to them. Their end being destruction. So, with those things said, let's begin our study today in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll begin with verse 13, and we will read to the end of the chapter, 13 through 17. Just going to read the first two verses to begin with. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The verse begins with a conjunction, which I think most will call an adversative conjunction, and all it's doing, as I see it, is expressing a contrast between something and someone. Let me try and give you just a skeletal outline of that contrast indicated between primarily the people in verses 11 and 12, and verses 10 and 11, and those in verses 13 through 17. Some would probably list more, but I've just got it's a bare bones version. The first contrast, and the most important contrast, is that of God's choice. The second, as I see it, is found in the instruction to God's people concerning the matter of giving thanks to him for them. And I'll explain that as we go along. The third, we'll try to touch upon this, it's near the end of the message, is that of the character of both groups of people. And the fourth is the end of these folks, both of them mentioned in these two different sets of scriptures. So what can we say about God's choices concerning anything, including what we're dealing with in these verses, whether it's in the past or in the present or in the future? There's a lot of things you could say. I'm going to quote a little scripture to just kind of set the stage for it. I'm going to say this first of all. His choices are those which he makes because it pleases him. We already know that. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. And then a little later on in that psalm, we read this in verse 8, who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. And it goes on. A number of choices. There's tons of them, if we stop and think about it. Daniel said in chapter 4, verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he, that is God the Lord, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, and then we're done with that, these scriptures, or at least quoting them. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Not just regarding salvation, okay? As far as choosing some to salvation and leave it, but every choice that he makes, none of them are based on popular opinion. There's never been an outside influence, never, whether it's circumstance or person that influences his choice. He just does what he wants, when he wants, to whom he wants, by whatever means he wants, as long or as short as he wants, because it pleases him. Are we settled on that? Well, I think we would probably have to all agree that we are, and it varies a little bit from time to time. But if we can settle this matter in our hearts, no matter what we're talking about as far as his choices, it's an understatement to say that it would help us in our entire walk with the Lord. He doesn't make any mistakes, we know that. All of his choices are wise choices, right choices, and no doubt the list could go on. So with God's choice in mind concerning those that he has chosen to salvation, let's consider what it says in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. We'll stop right there for now. We're bound. We're obligated. It's our duty. We ought to do it. Whether or not we do it is one thing, but we're bound to do it. When? Always. There is no particular number of times put upon this, but it's the idea of frequently. There's no particular number of times. It would be possible to do this 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But frequently, and that's the way it is with other things, the Lord spake a parable to his disciples that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Jesus said one time, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue, in the temple, whether the Jews always resort. Well, obviously he wasn't there all the time, but it was frequent. So with that in mind, I want to touch upon something that I don't really think is the main thrust of the text, this idea of being bound to give thanks to God, okay, for God's people. But I want to tell you that that does not exclude us thanking God for even unbelievers. It doesn't. Just a couple of examples. Artaxerxes was a pagan king. We know that. He helped Ezra get back to Jerusalem and to do his part, if I can put it that way, in restoring the worship in Jerusalem. In verses 27 and 28, Ezra said, Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. God put it in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And hath extended mercy unto me before the king, and hath counselors and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. Just one of many examples. Nehemiah asked Artaxerxes to go back, or he told him what was going on with him. He was disturbed. Jerusalem was in shambles. And he acknowledges the good hand of God being upon him and relates at least part of that to the permission of the king who allowed him to go. Hanani, one of his brethren, came to him and certain men of Judah. And he asked them, Nehemiah asked them about the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they told him, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. Moreover, I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates and palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And then when he gets back to Jerusalem, he told them that we're going to help him, I believe it was, of the good hand, which was good, of the hand of God, which was good upon him, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto him. So they, let's rise up and build. They were strengthened by it. It's not wrong to give. There, nobody in here would say that they've never thanked God for something that a lost man would do. I mean, come on, we've had men do us good. But this being bound to thank God for God's people, and even more so, I think it can be more personal, not to exclude others outside the church, but those that we are members with here in this church. Here's the idea. As we, in Galatians, Paul mentions, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. That's the idea of the most, or particularly. Well, we find the Greek word, I think it's melista, in Acts 20:38, when Paul was telling the I believe it was the elders, the Ephesian elders, and those that he had been with, that he was going to leave. And the Bible says that they were sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. I have to believe that they were sorry and that he was leaving to begin with. I don't know about you, but probably all of us here, and especially maybe brethren that maybe come to our house visiting us, people that we love, and I don't know about you, but for the most time, if they're there 2 or 3 days, I hate to see them go because I just love them. But it would be extra hard if I knew that that was the last time I was going to see them. There are other scriptures of the idea of being bound to give thanks, and just that of thanking God for his people that are mentioned. We've read them in this text, 2 Thessalonians 1:3, but we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. And then there's thanks for, just thanks, the growing faith and bounding a charity. I thank my God, Romans 1:8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. All of it's thanking God. We understand that. That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Romans 6:17-18, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Listen, none of those things, not one of those things, growing faith, abounding charity, faith that was just spread all over the place, would have ever taken place without God choosing them to salvation. Now, I want to take a look at the designation for those that they were to thank God for. We were bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. All of those words are, I believe, describing the you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. I think Stephen touched upon this morning in some way. These are not brethren who are so of, because of having the same natural father and mother. Though the word is sometimes used that way, we know that. Judas and his brethren, natural brethren, the disciples, two brethren, James and the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, and so forth. Well, most of us have or have had natural, okay, brethren, sisters, aunts, uncles, moms, dads, grandparents. And many of them have done us well in life. They've influenced us in some way. And in some instances still do. Nothing wrong with thanking God for them. Here's what the Lord said on another occasion that I hope kind of makes the point, though. This idea of being thankful to God for his people more so than even we are those of our natural flesh. It doesn't really, maybe it doesn't do it justice, but I'm going to read it anyway. Matthew 12:47-50. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. I don't know how many of his brethren were saved at that time. It doesn't matter in some ways. But he answered and said unto them, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And Mark says, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Emphasis is simply put upon those who do the will of God. The Lord made that distinction. I didn't. I guess I have to say this because this text that we're looking at, I suppose there are believing people who have yet learned to give thanks for his people more than they do those who are not his people. I think that's a logical conclusion. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, it kind of describes you and it limits who we are to always give thanks for. Beloved of the Lord, greatly loved, those who are dear to him. Those who are dear to him should be dear to us, right? I do believe in what's called a general love that God has for all men. He does them good. He told his disciples, you've heard that it has been said, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. We're not working our way into heaven, but demonstrating that we are doing good to all men, just as he does, by making the sun to rise on them and the good, sending the rain on the just and the unjust. He's not left any of us without witness in that he did give good and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. But he loved us in a particular way, in that he gave Christ to die for us. God so loved the world, not every individual, we know that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. His love to us was before he gave his Son in time, for us, his elect people, known as his sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And simply the giving of Christ to die for us was a manifestation of his love to us, the sheep. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our sins. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. I want to try and define two words. First one is chosen. I don't think it's entirely separated from the word elect. I can't pronounce this one, I'm sorry. But it is the idea of taking for one's self. It indicates, for lack of better words, preference. That's what the Lord preferred to do. It pleased him in choosing some to salvation. Paul, that same word is only used two other times in Scripture. You remember in Philippians 1:22, Paul didn't know what to choose as to remain here on the earth and continue to do the work that God had called him to do, or to depart, which he said was far better. That was his desire. That was what he preferred. In the end, he didn't get that, so I believe that he willingly preferred, if you will, to end up staying by God's grace, but it was just a choice. Moses chose to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's all it is. In all three verses, there's a preference. The other word is elect. For example, in 1 Peter 1:2, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, that is that intimate knowledge that he had toward us, I believe is referring to his love to us through sanctification of the Spirit and unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. He's talking about us. That's simply it. It's an election. I don't think they can be separated. One is just kind of the idea of, I think, of electing out, and the other is because it pleases them. That's their preference. And God has every right to do that. Sometimes the word for elect is translated as chosen. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord. That is the Greek word for elect, eklektos. So let me try and sum up these definitions, and maybe I already did. I think I did. Those, and believe me, when you start looking at the list of scriptures where all these words are used, and one that we're going to come up on here in a minute, it's you could spend a month looking at them. So I did sum it up. Those that God elects out of the mass of humanity to salvation are simply those he prefers to do so with. He does, to remind us of a verse I already said, he does all things according to his pleasure and his will. That's it. Well, since those things are true about his preference, his choice in us as far as electing us to salvation, I think it probably goes without saying that so it is with everything else about his dealing with men, including the time of their salvation, that is, where they actually come to understand it. That would be during their conversion, I believe. That means that listen, God didn't have to choose anybody. He didn't have to. As far as I understand, he could have, including the means, such as hearing the gospel and sanctification and belief of the truth, I believe that if he wanted to, he could have created us in a saved state. But there's a problem with that, and I'll just mention it. I don't see how that would end up in us really praising him for the glory of his grace, as it does when, and or as it should, when we kind of get into the nuts and bolts of salvation. From the beginning, now there's the word, 616 times it's translated in different ways in the Bible. That's a lot. I looked up the word. I went through all of them, just scanning them. It's translated from, out of, with, off, at, upon, since, in, before a couple of times, by, of, at, the space of. I believe that it's talking about the beginning. And the word kind of implies away from the beginning. Beginning of what? I believe the beginning of creation, before that time. Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So let's see, we're in him, right? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us before the foundation of the world. The choosing of us to salvation is more than just choosing us to salvation such as we experience when we believe. Our salvation goes beyond that. And I'm just going to run through some scriptures right quick that allude to this, okay? Bear with me while I read them. 1 Peter 1:3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept, and this is part of our salvation too, being preserved, if you will, by the power of God through faith, a means, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That part of our salvation has not been revealed yet. It's not been disclosed. We read about it in the Bible, and we get a taste of it, but we haven't seen it yet with our eyes or yet experienced it. It has to do with what the Bible calls the redemption of the body. That hasn't taken place yet. Paul said, Romans 8, verses 18 through 23, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, not only they, but ourselves also, which had the first fruits of the Spirit, even we also groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. It hasn't been finalized yet, if you will. We've got the spirit of adoption now. I really don't know how people miss this, that part anyway, that it hasn't taken place yet. So here's what it is. Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The resurrection. The creation itself, I mean, creation groans. That has been put under this curse, if I can call it that as well. The creation itself and we groan, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Paul makes mention of this in a bit. 3:21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That hasn't happened yet. According to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. All of this is part of our salvation. And then a verse that we hear so often. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. At least a small part of that is having a body like his. A glorified body, if you will. And 1 Corinthians 15, there's more reading about that, if you care to go there when you want. So how did we even get to the initial thing of salvation? It's complete, okay? Everybody understands that, but there's this act of where we actually believe and we understand that Christ died for us, the means, at least part of the means to get us there. He chose us, chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Sanctification is holiness. It's the state of holiness. For myself, I'm persuaded that takes place at the new birth. The Lord said to John, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We're born here, as we know, in a natural birth. There has to be a spiritual birth that takes place in our lives. It's the same idea that Paul said to the Ephesians when he said to them, And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were already physically alive, but we were dead spiritually. So it's talking about being made alive spiritually. In that condition, as we all know, or most of us know anyway, there was no more chance of us understanding, hearing with the heart, spiritually, the gospel, and believing it, than there is for a dead man to hear anything with his natural ears and believe it or do anything that he's told to do. It doesn't happen. What can he do? Nothing. You can talk to that corpse all day long. There's nothing happening. He has to be made alive. Life precedes hearing both naturally and spiritually. That's what is given to us in the new birth. And I'll just go ahead and say it because it makes a lot. I've heard the other preachers say it. The Lord never told anybody how to be born again. That's good. We couldn't even perceive the kingdom of God, much less understand it or enter into it. Another passage about that. Now we, 1 Corinthians, the idea of having to have the Spirit, if you will, 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 14. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. How are these the words, if you will, the words of the Scripture, the gospel, as well as everything else? How are they understood? Spiritually. Going back to Peter, he essentially said the same thing, but he words it a little bit different. Elect according, 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. What is belief of the truth? It is obedience to the truth. It yields. Obedience yields to the truth. It's the belief that comes from God-given faith. I don't worry about people that say they used to believe, but now they don't. No, they never had God-given faith. It never operates that way. Romans 16:26, but now as made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, the obedience that comes from faith. God-given faith obeys. It believes the gospel when it is heard. It believes the gospel really, which is the cornerstone of the faith, the revealed body of truth that we have. It is this belief of the truth, anyway, is secured by the preaching of the gospel, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person who has been born again, made spiritually alive, hears the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'm not going to say that he believes it immediately, though he be born again. I know people debate about that or can, but at some point in time, he will believe without fail. Jesus said he shall save his people, not maybe, not some of them, but he'll save them. All of them. In 1 Thessalonians, let me read this verse 1:5, which touches up on this assurance or belief, as I understand it. For our gospel came not unto you, for chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. For myself, I'm persuaded that the much assurance is not talking about the assurance of the preachers. They didn't have a guarantee that these people would believe. They do understand that some will believe, but they not everybody believed it just because it was preached. The salvation that we in our life experience, I mentioned this already, goes to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because what we've done or will do, but it's by Him. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The glory of Jesus Christ. I haven't got that all figured out yet. It's translated as glory, worship, honor, praise. What kind of honor is it going to be for us to be given a new body? It's hard for me to imagine that that won't end up in praise to Him like we've never done before. I think it's an impossibility to do that now. Again, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Is it not going to be glorious to get rid of this body of death to where we're not hindered anymore in praise to Him? We praise Him now. You know, what's the scripture say? I've got it written down here somewhere, probably somewhere else. It's in the Psalms. I wrote it down. I can't find it. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. Praise God. Let the name of the Lord be praised. How far do we get in that act during the day? I try to do that in the morning. First thing when I get up, Lord, thank you. But I still fail at it. I try to praise Him for saving me, and I'm sure many of you do the same. And then, if I'm not careful, and even if I am careful, what happens is I find myself either in the slough of despond or complaining. It's got to be glorious to have a new body for those reasons, and there's probably a million more. When He comes, there's going to be an honor placed upon us in this regard. And I can't right now. I think it would take a long time, but we're going to have the honor. Well, let me just read the verse, 149 verse 9, to execute them upon them, the unbelieving, the judgment written. This honor have all His saints. Praise you the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And I do realize it's talking about saints and the faithful, those who are in a church. That's not where I'm going with this. I think Paul hints at it in verse 15, but we're not going to go there today. So verse 15, therefore, because He's called us by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the end, okay? And remember, they had fallen away from that hope to a degree because they were messed up as to the Lord's coming. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. The therefore points us back to the obtaining of His glory, at least that much. Stand fast. That means to remain stationary in those truths. Don't waver from believing them and living accordingly. What does John, 2 John say? Now, this is dealing with Antichrist, but I'll make my comments. 2 John 8. We know this. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. God's people are not going to fall away entirely concerning the truth. That which we are to believe in the Scripture. But is there any question about whether we can be influenced by those who hold false doctrine? Whether that comes through an antichrist or whether it comes through well-meaning brethren who just teach things that are not true, whether they even realize they're true or not. Hold the traditions. There are bad traditions, such as the man-made traditions that were promoted by the Pharisees. We don't want to hang on to those and adhere to those. Really, what traditions are teachings. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And you can go back and read what some of these things were. The washing of hands, honoring father and mother, which they twisted to the point of where parents were not honored. But Paul's instructing the church to hold them, that they had received, that they had been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Their word, the apostles' word, what they told them in the beginning, whether when they first went to Thessalonica and preached. I don't remember for sure in the book of Acts. I thought about this morning when we're dealing with the starting of this church, and after that when they were scattered, it seems to me, but I can't remember, that one of those guys, Timothy or Silas, I believe it was, at one point in time went back. At least that's what I thought was indicated. In either case, they were to hold fast the teachings that the apostles had given them. Someone, as we remember, had said otherwise to them, as if it was from the Lord, and it threw them off course, but they weren't true. So I'll say this and we'll move on. Whatever we hear from any man concerning the teachings of Scripture, whether it be by word of mouth, whether it be the written word, the radio, whatever, be sure to check it out against the written word. Do some searching. And we all should do that. Not all of us will do it. Listen, we already know this. I've heard it here. I've said it for quite a while. There's a million and one doctrines out there. And it seems that so many, they hear it and it sounds good and they just pick it up and run with it. That's not good. Someone in here, I think I know who it was, but it doesn't matter, put a quote up one day and thought for the day. Tremendous. Read no man without a Bible nearby. It's good practice. Now, you might not have your Bible in hand all time, but the idea was check it out against the Scriptures. We need God's... verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father which hath loved us and hath consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. We need the grace of God to do that, both there is a sense in where being established in the good, settled, if you will, results the good words of God. What's been preached, the truth in the Scripture. There is a sense in which that precedes the establishment in every good word. But the truth of it is, we need the grace of God to keep us that way in both. Sometimes we know the truth, but we don't show it by our practice, or we won't show it by our practice. Stacy and I talked about something this morning that just, and I've heard it said before, and it's true. I don't know how much growth or any growth at all that really comes to us without an application of the truth to our life. How does it work? We hear it, and we might even understand what it's saying. But we have to put the truth on. We have to apply it. What we believe affects our practice. Now, I'm just about done. What I want to do is briefly run through some of the contrasts that I alluded to in my outline. They're not necessarily in order, and I'm sure they're not complete. Keeping in mind that God's choice was the deciding factor in all this. All of these other things that we're going to talk about hinged on His choice of us, or on them in Him not choosing them. He chose us, His people, to salvation. He did not choose them. We believe the truth concerning Christ and the gospel. They did not. They didn't love it. They believed a lie. And because of God's choice to us, we do love the truth and Christ, though it be imperfect. They don't even get started on this. They can't. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. We did too before the Lord saved us. Now, we take pleasure in righteousness, in the truth, though not perfectly. Can't remember the passage. It's been alluded to in 1 John a number of times. Basically, it's this. I don't have it for word, but we that have been born of God, we do righteousness. We do righteous deeds. They love darkness. And we did too before the Lord saved us. But now we do not. It doesn't mean that we can not fall into some of the things that come from darkness. They're condemned. We're not. He saved us. We will never be lost. He didn't save them. They will never be saved. We obeyed the gospel. We have believed it. They did not. We repented of our sins. They did not. And there's probably more. All due to God's grace in choosing us. So let me conclude by saying this. I hope it makes sense. Kind of the idea of giving thanks to God for the most part for His people, but here I'm just going to generalize some things. Learn to love, first of all, God, no matter what choices He brings our way. Is it wrong to say appreciate Him and His choices? It's God's people, especially in church capacity, that will be the most help to us. We work together in comforting, establishing one another, helping to pick the other one up when they fall. We are the ones that, and this isn't all done to the same degree, but we like to talk about spiritual things with one another. It's you know, we don't do it every time we get together or for the entire conversation, but spiritual people like to talk about spiritual things. We do give the gospel to the unbelieving, but many times that's as far as it goes. I want to be with people that think like I do, especially concerning spiritual matters. One of my daughters-in-law came into church one day, and she, like most of us, had been out all week long, whether you're running around to the store or at the gym exercising or whatever you're doing. It was obvious that, and maybe even some of her relatives, she'd had an association with them, and she said, you know, it's really good to be here where people think like I do. Oh, that was refreshing to me. They can't think like I do, like we do. They can't cherish spiritual things, and we do. There's just no comparison. We treat them right. We do good to them as we have opportunity, and we give thanks for them on occasion. But there's no comparison between them and God's people. Once again, due to his choice. Thank you.